Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Yeah, I was reading a devotional this morning. I know I'm off script here for a second, but it's worth it. This is on the house. This is free of charge. I was just reminded in my devotional today that Jesus, one of his names, and it was prophesied by Isaiah, is Emmanuel. Does anyone know what Emmanuel means? Remember Matthew's gospel repeats it. What is that again?
God with us.
It's amazing that if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, God is with you. Do you know that God's in this room?
Amen.
Do you understand that? Do you understand that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the triune Godhead, are here among us right now?
Amen.
And when you leave the room, and when you're in the car, and whatever you're doing during the day, I just think that's mind-boggling, and I had to share that. So, but, you know, because the times have changed here in the United States, we don't appreciate everything the way that we do. I think the times have changed right now to the extent that I think the Word of God, the things that our brothers and sisters of the faith in the Universal Church went through over history, they're becoming more and more predominant and relevant today than they have in a very long time. We think about the persecution of Christians, and we imagine courageous missionaries in the past sacrificing their lives and families to take the gospel around the world. I mean, I'm imagining William Wallace, Mel Gibson's character in Braveheart, and maybe I should have shown a clip for that as we're talking about courage today. But, you know, we see this with the Acts of the Apostles that we're studying on Sundays. And courage is a big part of our church's history. In fact, there's a big book I recommend you get for your library. You may have heard of it before. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs, F-O-X-E-S, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It records a lot of this over history. And as I blogged this past week, religious freedom is in the news. It's a thing as we near the presidential election. If you doubt that, remember just a couple of years ago, much of the church in this country was wrestling with governments. Every level, to stay open and have their people worship during the COVID pandemic. There were churches and pastors that went as far as to practice civil disobedience. Oh, yeah. That's an actual defiance of government law, rules, regulations, in the name of conscience and religious freedom. You know, First Amendment stuff from our Constitution. Question, were those churches right to do that? Was it wrong? How do you think about that? And discern that issue, because the implications of that are many. You know, we spent some time this past summer talking about Christian ethics, turning gray issues into black and white on an individual basis. Here's another one of those that Luke is giving us by recounting to us this major conflict that the apostles had with the Jewish religious leaders just after the birth of the church over following Jesus' footsteps with their ministry of healing, signs, wonders. They're preaching the resurrection of Christ. They're preaching Christ is the Messiah. The Jewish high priest, the council, they don't like any of that. They feel threatened by it. They're definitely persecuting and prosecuting these men. I mean, that was a thing from the get-go. And at first, Luke tells us they were annoyed at the apostles' teaching. Later, we find they were amazed that these uneducated, blue-collar guys could do and say what they're doing and saying. And then they get angry. Next level. Because the apostles were not only preaching blasphemy in their view, but they were laying the blood of Christ at their feet. That was a bold thing to do. They were stirring up trouble. Peter and John healed a lame beggar, preached some serious truth. The council had them arrested, took them into custody, interrogated them, ordered them to shut up. What was their reaction? If you go back to chapter 4, verse 19, we've been here before. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So here we go. The apostles are throwing it down. After that happened, the church continued to pray and grow more, and people are getting healed and delivered, as we saw last time, as the persecution persists. They've been beaten already, arrested again, freed miraculously. They go back to preaching and teaching again. And so they're brought in again, this time somewhat peacefully, as we mentioned, because the council didn't want to start a riot in Jerusalem by harming these guys. They're drawing a crowd. What we're going to see here with these men is that they are one of several portraits of courage, Christian courage, think boldness, that you find throughout the scriptures and church history. That courage boils down to this, two things from the text: taking stands and talking truth. Taking stands, talking truth, as God wills, when the time comes to stand and speak, even when you're threatened in different ways. That may mean even disobeying the authorities over us. So this is a tremendous lesson, example for us today to think about and follow as necessary. And I think the persecution does come at different levels, and so we need to be ready for it. So let's see how they were taking stands here, beginning again in verse 27. They were brought before them. They set them before the council. The council, by the way, was the Sanhedrin, like their Supreme Court, really. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you to not teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend," and that word literally means with purpose, "you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So the council's ordering them again to shut up. Stop teaching about Jesus. We don't want to hear about him anymore. And can you just tell the animosity is really not about the Sanhedrin and these men, the apostles? It's not about that. It's about who and what these men are standing for. It's about what you and I have to go through when we have to stand, when we're persecuted for the faith. And that is the hatred the world has for Jesus Christ. I mean, this is not a shocking statement, is it? They ordered them not to preach, it says, in this name. They couldn't even say the name Jesus. That's what they're talking about. They're talking about Jesus, his name. It's what's behind the name of Jesus that's the issue, folks. Why? Because Jesus says and is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Amen.
That's not a popular sentence to this world, because it excludes, in this case, the teaching, the traditions of that council, the message, the ministry of Jesus, God, truth incarnate. All of that is exclusive. Do you get that? There's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. How many religions are there in the world? In essence, there's only two. Only two. There's Jesus, and there's everything else, every other faith system and philosophy and religion dumped into one bucket. That's all works-based salvation. And so, that's a problem. That's man-centered. They like man-centered religion. What bothers people about Jesus and the gospel is that he was and he is the perfect God-man and the only way to heaven. And his way, its teaching that demands obedience, is the only way. People want many ways to come to Christ. Unredeemed man hates that. So they hate him. Now, here's the part you may not like too much. This involves you, because not only do they hate him, they hate you. Yeah, they do. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that the night of his arrest in the upper room discourse. So you hear it again. I'm sure you're familiar with John 15, where the Lord said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, belonging to it, that means, the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In the middle of verse 20 it says, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours too. That means if they remember what I said and used it against me, they will against you. But all these things they'll do to you, Jesus finished, on account of my, there it is, on my name, who I am, because they do not know him who sent me. So that's another shot across the bow. People don't know Jesus because they don't even know God. Wow. Now, I'm not reminding you of this, so you would go out of your way in what you say and do to be hated by the world. Okay? That's not the point. It's not something to look forward to in and of itself. It's not pleasant. But it's not like we want to be of the world as well as in the world to avoid the hatred either. We don't want that. It's simply to say that you have to expect this kind of hatred and relationship to the world if God, if this book is your ultimate authority and your lips and lives reflect that. Why? Because the world hates this book. They hate the God who wrote it. Why? Because its truth confronts their heart and their lifestyle. It's not that they don't believe deep down it's not true. They just don't like what it says about them. And that is the case why they don't like you, because if you're living for Christ, you are mirroring this book to them. They don't like to see themselves in light of it. This is why we take stands for this book. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So here is the stand the apostles are taking. They're making it clear who their ultimate authority and priority of submission and obedience is to. It's not the government or the established religious institution of that time. They don't care what their culture believes. Another translation put it, they will obey God rather than, or more literally from the Greek, more than, any human authority. You see, these are courageous men because they have the truth. I think they know Jesus is Emmanuel. They said that when they were first arrested in front of the high priest. You heard it again in chapter 4. They're saying it again here. They're going to say it again in chapter 7 in another trial. There's no holding back. You know who they remind me of? The reformer, Martin Luther. I don't know if you know the story, maybe saw a movie, read the book. He's in front of the Roman Catholic hierarchy in his trial, his persecution. He's being grilled. He's being commanded, similarly, stop teaching justification by faith, because Rome believed in justification by works. They're saying, deny your 95 theses, those arguments that you tacked up on the church door there in Wittenberg, Germany. Submit to the Pope and the powers that be. Because he's created an uproar. This is what we call the Protestant Reformation. It's being born here. By his challenging and authority, by just doing nothing more than talking truth. Luther said, quote, before the Diet of Worms, this council there, he says, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant or deny anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. That's a clear portrait of Christian courage. That guy had guts. Taking stands, talking truth, is part of what it is always meant to be a Christian. So we have to be ready to listen, disobey the powers that be on occasion, even the government, when, listen carefully, here's the definition. When do you do this? When they command you to do something that God has clearly prohibited in his word, or when they prohibit you from doing something God has clearly commanded you to do. I'll give you some examples. These are portraits of Christian courage. Here's four of them. Civil disobedience that I have found in the scripture. This summer in our church shepherd group, we studied this at more in depth when we were in chapter 4. So take these down one at a time if you're taking note. The first one, obviously, is preaching. Preaching, whether it be personal preaching, one-on-one, sharing your faith corporately as I'm doing now. That's in Acts 4 and 5. Sharing the gospel, being a witness, sharing your testimony. If the government tells you to stop doing it, you say, sorry. No way. Not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent. Second, prayer. Prayer and worship. Prayer and worship. You cannot, as a Christian, bend over backwards and let the government take that from you, because God has explicitly commanded that as part of our life, personally and corporately. As I turn to Daniel, we all know about Daniel in the lion's den. Cool story. Kids heard it when they were young. We forget what led up to that. Daniel's older at this point. He's a governor during the Babylonian captivity. He's been imprisoned in the lion's den, or he's going to be, because of his faith. We're talking about religious freedom here. We're talking about liberty. And it was all because some government officials were jealous of his walk, his power, his influence. Romans 6:4, the high officials and the satraps sought to find a complaint, a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But listen to this. They could find no ground or complaint or any fault because he was faithful. No error or fault was found in him. He's a righteous man. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of God. Oh, if we get him doing the religious thing, then we got him, because he's so faithful that way. And so they came up with an edict, a law they passed, that you could only pray worshipfully, prayerfully to the king. And so what happened? Verse 10, yeah. Daniel knew that the document had been signed. Daniel's reaction is incredible. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 days and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So basically, he gets the command, stop praying, and he says, let me open the window a little better so you get a better look. I am praying 3 times a day, and I don't want any of you to miss it, even though you told me not to. I like Daniel. Can't wait to see that guy in heaven. We can chat a little bit. Here's number 3. Civil disobedience, taking stands. Idolatry. That shouldn't be tough to figure. Sometimes that could be obeying something where the king was trying to tell Daniel, force him to take part in their diet. And Daniel was well aware of the law and dietary regulations. And Daniel was very, very wise. Rather than take the king head on, he said, let me have some veggies. I'm going to do the vegetarian thing. And I'm going to do that for a couple of weeks. And let's see how I look compared to your guys. And Daniel won that little battle. But then it got a little more difficult for his friends in chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. You know this story, I'm sure. For many of your families here, the VeggieTales made it famous. Daniel 3:15, they were told, Rak, Shak, and Beni, as they were called then, fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And then who's the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he'll deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, I like that, but if not, they're not presupposing on God's grace. At this point, they didn't know they were going to be rescued, and that a Christophany, Jesus in the flesh, is going to be the fourth guy in the firing furnace. They didn't know that here. But if not, let it be known to you, King, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We will not. They took the stand. They would only honor the King, Yahweh, not their king. They would not compromise the truth. Fourth case of civil disobedience you might find in Scripture is life. Life. What do I mean by that? Murder is forbidden, isn't it? It's one of the Ten Commandments. You're prohibited from that. The government asks you to murder someone, you say, no, will not. No matter what it takes to even prevent the murder of innocents. Queen Esther interceded to her hubby, the king, on behalf of the chosen people of God in Esther 3. So why is that a big deal? Well, for Artaxerxes, that king, you couldn't see him, even the queen, without an appointment. In fact, if you just walked in there and made the kind of plea that she did, you're done. Toast. Esther did it. She showed courage. Why? She was out to save her people because of that edict that Mordecai had put together. Think of the Hebrew midwives, you know. They were pro-life. Exodus 1, right? They disobeyed Pharaoh's direct orders to kill the Jewish babies. If they had, they would have killed Moses. They weren't going to do that. They were wise in how they put together a little story about how they couldn't stop the women, the Hebrew women, and how they were giving birth. God bless that. And you can go to Rahab. Rahab was another woman. Joshua 2, you find that story. She hid the Hebrew spies there. Saved their lives. Defied the orders of Jericho's government officials as well. And there's several other examples over church history about this. So, if you're going to think about disobeying or withholding from Caesar, disobey the government authorities God's put in place, you have to understand that disobeying the authorities, listen carefully, is the exception, not the rule. The rule is in New Testament Scripture very clearly. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, we are to submit, subject ourselves, come under, hupotasso, Greek military style, we come under the command, orders, rules, laws of the governments. Generally speaking, without exception, by the way, you must know when Paul wrote this, Nero was in control of the Roman Empire, and he's blaming Christians for Rome burning and being sacked, and Christians are losing their lives, and Paul says, submit. Interestingly enough, he's sending a message that we are not revolutionaries per se. He's also sending a message due to the depravity of mankind. This is interesting. Think about it. Even a bad government is better than no government at all. That's very important to understand. The reason God ordains government, punish evil, promote that which is good, is because if we had no government, if everybody was a government to themselves, we'd have anarchy and chaos in the streets. Because the heart of man is deceitful and wicked. Of course. How could it not be? So God put in the governing authorities. And some will turn out to be bad. Some will turn out to be better. So, if you're faced with a situation of taking the kind of stand the apostles did in our text, ask yourself two questions. Number one, am I being prohibited from preaching or worshiping, praying, or am I being forced to do something like worship idols or commit murder? Second, if I do this, practice civil disobedience, will I do it the right way? You see, we can respect the authorities, at least even the office, if it's hard to respect and obey the man or woman in the office. sometimes. I mean, Jesus did that before this same council, right? The night of his arrest, before Pilate. And the apostles are modeling this for us. You know what this is called? Meekness. This is being meek. It's being self-controlled, kind, even in a negative situation. We need to prayerfully seek God for wisdom on this, being in the Word, because there are issues. Listen, there are issues like this, specific cases that are difficult that we have to wrestle with. The American Revolution is very controversial in this. I don't know if you thought about that. You can make the argument that we're here because of the American Revolution, and they actually defied Romans 13. Was it biblically justified? People are still wrestling with that. 250 years. It's not easy. You mean we got this country because of the Boston Tea Party? They didn't want to pay taxes without representation? Really? I don't know. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor, right? You know, he's one of the heroes of the faith to many. He had a church movement to oppose the Nazis in Nazi Germany, World War II. He also, this is a pastor who participated in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Was that biblically justified? I'm just saying. I'll leave that to you. Civil rights movement, Martin Luther King Jr. Was that biblically justifiable? I'll say one thing, very importantly. It was a nonviolent movement. It was a very meek movement. That's something to be said for that. Was it biblical, though? It goes on and on and on, many cases like this. Here the apostles stand. They're being arrested, suffering persecution. That wasn't their fondest desire. They didn't want to do this, per se. They suffered because they had to. They had to obey the Lord to take a stand and preach Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. And you know what? It gets even more interesting for us, because it's not often, and we're blessed in this country, it's not often the state or federal government or your employer or some authority like that you're going to have to stand up to. It's more common for us and relational in another way. You're going to have to stand up to your peers. You're going to have to stand up to your friends, to your family, co-workers, the greater culture of this society, which has been trying to shut us up for some time because they want to conform you to this world. You know, we have young people now here back in school, while others are going to start at a new school, maybe college, and that can bring a number of fears. Will I fit in? Will I make friends? Will I be lonely? Can I get along with other people because of my faith? Will there be any other Christians where I'm at, or will they laugh at me because I read and I quote the Bible? I believe in Jesus. I go to church and I actually like it. Am I going to be able to answer questions about my faith? Right? Those are all valid concerns. Some may basically tell you when you're in contact with them, we mentioned this last time, you want to be a Christian? Fine. Keep it to yourself. Stay in a closet. But folks, that's not our calling. That's not what our faith is about. We're about integration, not isolation. Listen, a common question you might get at some point is, if I become a Christian and my family disowns me and I'm going to be persecuted, should I still follow Jesus? Is that a good idea? Well, I'm going to let the Lord Jesus answer that question for us. I'll let the Lord take that one on. You should make note of Mark 8, this text. Mark 8, starting in verse 34. Jesus calling the crowd to him with his disciples. So this is a message in front of believers and unbelievers. He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life," meaning his earthly life, "will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, and the gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man? What good does it do to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And then get the kicker at the end of this passage. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, in other words, whoever won't stand up for me, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In other words, the Lord's going to remember what you didn't do at the second coming. That's the standard for being a follower of Christ. That's a big ask if you're not in the process of being born again. If you're not born again, I get it. You know what this all comes down to? This sacrifice? Who do you love the most? You love more your sin or the Savior? What do you value more? Your earthly life or eternal life? Do you treasure the goods of this world more than the treasure that is Jesus and his kingdom? Do you fear being ashamed of Jesus, or fear Jesus being ashamed of you? Or are you more worried about the world being ashamed of you? You got to watch out for that. Jesus warned us. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Amen. You see, we have to be more concerned with what God thinks about us and what we're doing than what the world thinks in making decisions. And what it winds up happening, look, you're just going to pursue what you treasure the most. You go to work, you sweat, deal with hassles, because you know the rewards of a paycheck outweigh the temporary pleasure of sitting at home binging on some TV show. If Jesus calls you, you're going to follow because you're going to know that losing your earthly life is worth gaining eternal life. Okay? So truly, to truly be a disciple, follow Jesus, this is what we're talking about. You have to count the cost. That may be your life, or it may be certainly a comfortable life. Jesus said, you already heard it in Mark, you must deny yourself, take up a cross, and if you can't, he's saying you can't be my disciple. You don't qualify to be my follower. Luke 14 says the same. Meaning, you're not saved. Following Jesus may not have to, but it may cost you the loss of family and friends. After all, Jesus said his coming, first coming alone, would not bring peace but a sword. Meaning, he meant division even in a household. Can I get an amen from anybody on that? Right? Jesus said these incredible words. Anyone who does not hate his family, meaning loving them less than him, he said, is not worthy of me. And as we know from the story of the rich young ruler, following Christ may count as a loss of your possessions. Right? He wasn't willing to pay the price. And of course, as we've been seeing already what's been happening with the apostles in just the first section of Acts, following Jesus will definitely cost you your comfort as you face persecution. We're going to see in the pages ahead of this book, the Apostle Paul was jailed, beaten, shipwrecked, stoned many a time for Christ, preaching. But listen to this. He considered suffering not even worth mentioning compared to the reward that he knew awaited him in paradise, according to Romans 8. We have to have that same mindset as Paul did. Or to quote Joshua, we have to be strong and courageous. Following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean you're going to lose your possessions, your family, your friends, or your physical life. But the point is this. Look, are you willing to do that? That's the question. If he wills that, would you give it up if he asked? We're commanded by God to show and share Christ with the world, people, because the world needs him, because God wants it that way, and we're the vehicle that he has given to the world to put his grace and mercy on display to communicate his truth. So we take stands, and just for a moment here, that leads to the second and last point here. We take stands and we talk truth. We talk truth. Back in the text in verse 30. The God of our fathers, this is where their testimony starts, raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Hanging him on a tree, that represents the cross. That was an idiom, a saying they used then to refer to the cross. You see, the apostles, all courageous Christians over church history, never failed to take an advantage to preach a gospel that brings conviction of conscience to someone. You got to do that. Or Paul would call it godly sorrow leading to repentance. That's how they started here. Unredeemed people need to be reminded constantly of their sin in the hopes that the Lord would grant them repentance and faith. And I know it's hard. We have a sister here whose father is in critical condition. He's been near death this past week. She did the hard thing. She shared the gospel. And as we were talking about, share judgment, condemnation. Look, if you're not going to share judgment and condemnation, don't waste your time. Don't share the gospel. You're shortchanging it. What's the point? You need to know that you're a sinner so you can appreciate there's a Savior who saves you from the consequence of that sin. You got to do it. These apostles did it time and again. Chapter 2, verse 24. Verse 32. Chapter 3. Verse 13. What do they say there? They're talking about the God of Abraham and Isaac and etc., etc. Glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, meaning Barabbas. And then they say, and they're talking to these scribes and Pharisees to their face, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses. So you know what the consequence is, and we have to share it. It's only by faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross and his resurrection that keeps anyone from that judgment. Like Galatians 3:13, Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Here it is, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, on a cross. And he put it this way, I like Peter's follow-up to that, 1 Peter 2:24. Peter wrote, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's the cross, and that's a reference, of course, to Isaiah. What else do these apostles say, these gutsy apostles? Verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's just going to the heart of the gospel and the great commandment, the great commission, I should say. Because Luke wrote at the end of his gospel, the first volume he wrote, in his name, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed or preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And then as a bonus here from the apostles, they call Jesus the chief leader. Your translation might say prince over Israel. Chief leader. And they're stating what they're doing. They're stating clearly again, he's their long promised awaited Messiah. And Jesus is both Lord and Savior over all. Let me mention something about the forgiveness of sins. It's so important to think about here, folks, what we offer in the gospel. Because on the one hand, you look at the definition of the word, it does refer to being released of a debt or being pardoned. That's a part of it. But the primary meaning behind that Greek word translated there as forgiveness means to be released from bondage. Or imprisonment. Think chains. You're freed. And if you read Paul in Romans 6, that's how sin is referred to. Let me tell you something about an unbeliever. An unbeliever has to sin. They have no choice. They're slaves to it by nature. That's what the metaphor is getting at. An unbeliever cannot consistently say no to sin. They can't do it. Or to temptation. But when you repent and believe in Christ and you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit and a new nature, and you can say no to sin. Amen? And then I love this. The guilt, the penalty of the sins of your past that just weigh you down, that burden, that load, is removed. It comes off when you're forgiven, when you're saved and justified. Isn't that great? God doesn't hold that against you anymore. You see, there's essentials of the gospel they're trying to get across, these apostles, that we have to. The what of the gospel, okay? And here it is. It's about the person, the God-man, Jesus. Just four things quickly. Jesus was crucified, hung on a tree. Got to tell that. Number two, he rose from the dead. Number three, he reigns now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he will again and forever. And he gives gifts to his church. He gifts the church. Forgiveness for sins, obviously, is one of them. But then we have another one, not only fellowship with God, but look at the grace gift he gives us as we end the text at verse 32. The apostle said, and we're witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The apostles were witnesses to the gospel events and the fact that Christ, the Spirit that Jesus promised, part of the new covenant, came upon them. It happened in chapter 2 at Pentecost when the church was born. That's what they're displaying here in Jerusalem. So if you obey the gospel, folks, if you repent, believe in Christ, you are gifted by the Spirit who enables you to take these stands and talk truth. You understand that? You don't have to worry about what you're going to say. Jesus said on that again at the Last Supper in John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He'll do that through you. Haven't you ever shared the gospel before? And like, it sounded amazing, and you're like, whoa, I can't believe I said that. Where'd that come from? Of course, came from him, through you. So as I close with this encouragement, while the cost of discipleship seems high, there will be persecution for taking stands, talking truth. Persecution brings earthly and heavenly rewards. It does. Even through persecution, the Lord stays with believers. Emmanuel, God with us. His word tells us that. He knows our limits, what you can handle, right? That's our memory verse of the month. And he gives us grace to what? Persist, endure, persevere. Jesus also will reward us in heaven because he works all things for good, including persecution to those that love him and are called according to his purpose, because they shape your character. They're going to glorify him. You see, our hope, the rewards we get from God, they far outweigh the cost of following Jesus. One last example, picture of portrait of courage. Emperor Valens from Rome, he threatened an early church father, Eusebius, with confiscation of all of his goods, torture, banishment, even death for taking a stand. And this courageous Christian talking truth said this, quote, "He need not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment, nor to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." End quote. What does he mean? He means persecution for righteousness' sake for Christians, even to the point of death, is an upgrade. It's a promotion. Death. Paul had that attitude. Death? No fear. Bring it on. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. How do I lose? So he didn't worry about it.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.